according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 8 will be our starting text this evening, although questions and answers may take us to some previous chapters leading up to chapter 8, and that's all right. When we get through the question time, we will be in chapter 8. The book of Joshua. Rushing right along through our Through the Bible series. We started Joshua Sunday night. We had Sunday night, Tuesday night, this evening. We will have next Sunday three sessions. And that'll wrap it up. By Sunday night, we will wrap up the book of Joshua. By Tuesday night, we'll be in the book of Judges. It's going very quickly. Before we know it, we're going to be in Revelation this December, and we'll wonder where the year went. All right, Joshua chapter 8. In preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you this evening once again for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded, Father, that there are so many places around this world where this freedom is not extended, and we take it for granted, and we should not. We should give you the praise and glory with each passing day that we continue to live in a land of freedom, in a land where we can assemble for the study of your word, for the worship of Jesus Christ, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and for your good pleasure. Father, we thank you for the opportunity now, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon this time. Set aside distractions, Father, all the struggles of life, the testing we're going through, the conflict, the busyness. And for this time now set before us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if I can get my mind out of a T-ball kind of mindset, I've been chasing toddlers and 4- and 5-year-olds around a field for the last couple hours. I'll try to answer some biblical questions. We'll start with question and answer time here for the first few minutes. We'll start with Gary.
Yes, sir. I have a question. And actually, there's an observation that I read in a book here a while back. Actually, it was in my scripture memorization. And would you say that Noah being going through the flood on top of the water, Lot being jerked out of Sodom, and Rahab being redeemed out of Jericho, would that be a picture of the rapture of the church?
Okay, I'm going to repeat the question for benefit of the tape. The question is, would I consider Noah's preservation through the flood, Lot's deliverance out of Sodom, and Rahab's deliverance out of Gomorrah, out of Jericho, would I consider that a picture of
the rapture
of the church? No, I would not, but I would understand why people would. There is a similar circumstance. The illustration that's given is in 2 Peter chapter 2 is that God knows how to rescue his children. God knows how to take care of his children regardless of the circumstances they find themselves in. The closest of those would be Noah and the flood as a picture of the ark, as a picture of the rapture. But Scripture doesn't use it that way. When Scripture teaches on the rapture, they don't use Noah, and they don't use Lot, and they don't use Rahab as the example. Now, it does say that, as it's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, God did not spare angels. Then verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. It has to do with God's judgment and the believer that he rescued there. He condemned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6, but he rescued righteous Lot in verse 7. The principle being in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So, as far as that goes, you can say the rapture could be in view as far as a shadow or a type is concerned, because ultimately that is God taking the church out of the earth immediately prior to hell on earth, which we call the Great Tribulation. So I understand why people make that would make that analogy. My only disagreement with it is probably a personal disagreement that I wouldn't use that as an illustration, because the Scripture doesn't use that as an illustration. I think if you're going to find an Old Testament illustration of the rapture, the translation of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and the translation of Elijah in 2 Kings, those two examples paint the much better picture, because those are one Gentile and one Jew that are caught up without dying, that are caught up to heaven. And that's exactly what the rapture is, because the church is a body of Gentiles and Jews, one body in Christ, are caught up together with the Lord in heaven. So I prefer Enoch and Elijah as a much better picture of the rapture, but I'm not going to disagree with someone that uses Noah and these other examples too. I see where they're taking that, so I can understand that. All right? Good question. What else? Ms. Edwards?
In the 7 days they trotted around the Jericho.
Uh-huh. Great question. They marched around Jericho for 7 days. I guarantee you one of those 7 days was a Sabbath. Well, it might have been day one or two or three or seven. We have no way to know. And yes, they observed the Sabbath. Marching around the city of Jericho was not a violation of the Sabbath, however, because that was not working in the sense of what is prohibited in the Sabbath. What's prohibited in the Sabbath is working. Say, working as a carpenter, working as a cook, working as whatever you do in your career field, working for your income, supporting your family. That's the violation of the Sabbath. But obedience to the plan of God and accomplishing a spiritual effort, that's not violating the Sabbath. Kind of like preachers on Sunday. They do an awful lot of work on Sunday because they're preaching all day and what have you, and they're kind of tired at the end of the day. But that doesn't violate the principle of Sabbath, because on Sabbath you're focused on your spiritual responsibilities. And their spiritual responsibility on that Sabbath day was to march around Jericho at least once, or maybe seven times, if that was the Sabbath day on that final time. So it's a good question. That's not a Sabbath violation. Yes, sir?
Yes, sir. I got one more.
And then I'll get Noah.
About Achan.
Achan. Uh-huh. We're going to see him tonight.
Yes, you are.
Okay.
Should I ask him?
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay. He obviously committed sin unto death.
Right.
So, but is this would be what I'm trying. Did he go to paradise?
If he was a believer, he went to paradise. Yeah.
I mean, he was a believer because he confessed.
I accept that. Yeah, I accept that Achan was a believer because he confessed before the Lord, and it says he confessed. So, and he gave glory to the Lord. So, yes, I believe that he went to paradise on that day.
Okay.
Yeah.
Just another little picture.
Oh yeah.
Of
there you go.
Born again believer.
Right. No.
I have a poker of a question, or maybe not so much a question, but something that I and Kathy were kicking around. Kathy and I were kicking around, and I unknowingly created some worry or fear in her thinking. It has to do with what Moses, God telling Moses to stand back. And, the times when he said, that's it, I'm going to blow him away now.
Right.
And then Moses would intercede for him. Well, it seems to me that God knew he wasn't going to blow him away.
Yes.
But Moses didn't know that, so Moses prayed.
Uh-huh.
My question is, did Moses' prayer stop God from blowing them away?
Okay, wonderful question. Good question. I'll repeat it again for benefit of anybody listening on tape. The instances where God told Moses to stand back because he was going to blast the people to smithereens, and Moses falls on his face and he prays and he intercedes, and Scripture even uses such terms as the Lord relented or the Lord changed his mind. The Scripture uses terms like that to help explain it to us in terms that we understand. Now, you're correct in observing that in the plan of God, he knew from eternity past that he wasn't going to blast the people. In fact, he cannot blast the people because he's got to leave a seed of Judah there to produce the Christ. He's already promised that the scepter will not depart from Judah. He's already promised that the line of Christ comes through Judah. So he can't blast all of Israel, or at least he can't blast all of Judah. So he knows he's not going to do it, but Moses doesn't know that. And so Moses is praying in the sense of, well, maybe this will happen, maybe this won't happen. And we have that as our prayers all the time. We don't know what's going to happen. You know, while we're praying for my dad's health, and we don't know if it's going to get better, if it's going to get worse, we don't know. But it's all part of His plan, because God's known from eternity past what's going to happen there with my dad's life, with his health. So the question is, does Moses' prayer, does anybody's prayer ever change the mind of God? Does He ever modify things in permissive will as opposed to His directive will as a response of what believers ask for? And I would say, yes, He does. I would say, yes, He does. As we lay out the will of God here, and I'll get a new sheet.
I have this picture of a time continuum where a couple tracks it could take if the last second goes.
Right. The will of God, we often call the directive will of God. And these are the things that are part of His decree before the foundation of the world. He put it in motion. God who works all things after the counsel of His will. The book of Ephesians is real important for this, and we'll be in Ephesians later this year. These are the things that will absolutely happen because He has directed them to happen. All right? But then we have a spectrum, I'm going to change colors here, within the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God. And here is a spectrum that may span a considerable width, are matters of what I call non-essentials, matters that aren't really particular. They're neither a matter of obedience or disobedience. See, you drive a Ford Mustang or do you drive a Chevrolet Camaro? Well, God's divine decrees have not totally determined. In other words, He doesn't care. Are you wearing a blue shirt or a red shirt when you come to church? Well, it's not an absolute sin issue, and so God doesn't. We could say in one sense God doesn't care. He leaves us a thing within permissive will where He allows for our volition to be expressed in a variety of applications without violating His will. And so, I believe yes. I believe that there are courses of action that a human being can be on, and then as a result of prayer, God will grant that prayer so long as it still stays within the realm of permissive will, and He will modify something that had previously been set in motion as a response to prayer. And very interesting study, and we're going to learn more about that when it comes to prayer. We're going to see why Abraham had confidence to order the Lord in telling God what to do, why Moses had confidence to give God orders in his prayer, why Jesus Christ had confidence to give God orders in his prayer, because they knew first of all what the directive will was, and then they ask about particular things that may fall within the area of permissive will. And some fascinating things, and I'll illustrate this, and then we'll get to our study. Abraham was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, and in reality, what he was really praying for was Lot, but he never got around to asking about Lot. He just kept talking about, well, if there's 50 righteous, 45 righteous, 40, 30, 20, 10, and he prayed six times, and he didn't pray a seventh time, which I've taught before that he should have prayed a seventh time. Seven's the number of completion, not six. He should have prayed a seventh time and said, Lord, rescue Lot. But he said, if there are 10 righteous, and counting on Lot and Mrs. Lot and the daughters and their husbands and figuring there's got to be 10 believers in the city, but he's wrong because there aren't 10 believers in the city. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has some interesting messages in the gospel when he's pronouncing woe upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and Nazareth and Galilee and these places, and he points out that if the miracles he was doing there in his life had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, that they would have repented in dust and ashes, that they would have remained until this day. That's in the Gospels when he talks about if the miracles done in Galilee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would remain until this day. The pronunciation of woes when he's pronouncing these woes. So, at least in potential, within the permissive will of God, within a variety of what-if scenarios, there was a what-if scenario that allowed for the continuation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that boggles the mind. Just judging on how evil Sodom and Gomorrah is. We really shouldn't dwell on all the what-ifs, but God knows them all. He knows every single what-if. And that's an encouraging thought. That's an encouraging thought. Okay? Good questions. All right. Let's turn to Joshua 8 then, and let's pick up where we left off. We left off after a remarkable victory in Jericho. They killed all the people and all the animals, and they gave all the treasure to the Lord, and everything was great. Jericho is a shining moment. And then they decide to go on up to Ai, that Ai is going to be next. And they go up to Ai, and they get absolutely whooped. All right? And that's the material in chapter 7. They get absolutely whooped. And that causes Joshua and the elders to tear their clothes and fall on their face and pray and find out what's wrong, what are we doing wrong, and so forth. And the Lord points out, it's not a military failure, it's a spiritual failure. Jericho was a victory because it was a spiritual victory. They were obedient to the commands of the Lord. They marched where they were supposed to, how they were supposed to, following the directions the Lord gave them the battle. Ai was a spiritual defeat. And the reason why Ai was a spiritual defeat was because of this fellow by the name of Achan, whose name means troublemaker, and that's what he was. He was a troublemaker. And Achan had kept some of the plunder of Jericho and had stashed it away. And he thought he was getting away with it, but because he had that stolen material there in his possession, all of the nation came under that consequence. And so they were defeated. We saw at the end of the chapter how they found him out. Joshua gave him the opportunity to confess, and he confessed. And he sinned against the Lord, and he admitted it. He told where the items were. They went and found the items and confiscated them, and then they put Achan and his family to death. And with the spiritual issue resolved, they're now ready to go at Ai for the second time. And so we have chapter 8, the second time. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you." Previously, they just sent 3,000. He says, "Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose up with all the people of war to go to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And then the information here. They set a pretty neat ambush. The Ai was too confident because they beat him in chapter 7, and they think they're going to beat him again in chapter 8. So he sends 30,000 men on ahead at night as the ambush. He commanded them, saying in verse 4, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach to the city, and when they come out to meet us as at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing before us as at the first, so we will flee before them." In other words, he's setting them up for failure because they got whooped so bad the first time that Ai is going to expect it's going to be the same thing again. And so they're going to flee, and then as soon as they get chased, then you can rise from your hiding place, from your ambush, in verse 7, and take possession of the city. "For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do to it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. So there's the plan. In verses 10 and following, they execute the plan. And we can just skim on down through it. He took about 5,000 men with him in verse 12. And stationed the people there. Then the king of Ai saw him in verse 14, and they chased him out. And he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Verse 15, Joshua and all the people pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And by the way, this is also a spiritual tactic. Your adversary will pretend to be beaten, and you will think that you've attained a great victory. And just as soon as you think you've had a great victory and you get all prideful about how wonderful you're doing in all your testing, that's when the ambush comes from behind you because your pride has let your armor down. And you're getting suckered just like Ai got suckered. So they pursued Joshua. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel in verse 17 who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it to your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush, that was the signal, and the men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire without a fight, because all the soldiers were out there chasing Joshua. And then, I love verse 20, the men of Ai turned back and looked, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee, this way or that. So now they got Joshua on one hand, they got the burning city behind them and the ambushing army behind them, and they're stuck in the middle. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. So now they're stuck. Between now, not Joshua's no longer retreating, now he's advancing. The other Israelites have taken the city and put that to the torch, now they're advancing, and these guys are stuck. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. All right. Then the aftermath of this, verse 24, now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. This is obedience to the Lord. No such thing as combatant versus non-combatant. This is not a war such as we're accustomed to it in the 21st century, where military goes against military and civilians are off limits. This is divine discipline under national sin unto death. God is removing these people from history. And so it's not a matter of combatant versus non-combatant. This is a population of Canaanites that is being removed under the national sin unto death. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. This was the greatest curse, the greatest shame of any possible death. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. So you have the total destruction of Ai. Obedience. What was the difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8? The difference was in chapter 7, they still had sin within the camp. They had removed that by chapter 8, and they walked forward in holiness and obedience before the Lord, and the Lord gave them the victory. The difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Then the celebration at Mount Gerizim, and the recitation of the blessings and the cursings that happens here in verses 30 through 35, just as they had been commanded to do. You've got the notes in your study guide on page 7. The conquest is now permitted to go forth. Conquest was on hold while he still had sin in the camp, but now it's allowed to proceed. The first attempt was not ordained by the Lord. And the second attempt will be made by the entire army, not a limited human force based upon a finite perspective of human ability. Remember in chapter 7 they said, oh, that's an easy city. Let's only send 3,000. We can handle that. Bad mistake. Don't ever limit your forces based on your own finite perspective of human ability. Just when you think, oh, I can handle that, that's one of the last things you can't handle because you can't handle it. Joshua oversees the destruction of Ai through stratagem and ambush. We talked about stratagem last week on Tuesday night with Rahab's lies. Unlike Jericho, that's the first fruits, where the Lord received the plunder, Israel will be blessed by the plunder. They get the cattle, they get the animals, it's their privilege. To the victor goes the spoils. Joshua built an altar of uncut stones. That's the Exodus 20 altar. And he built it to the Lord in obedience to the instructions of the Lord. And I'll let you read through Deuteronomy 27 and the instructions Moses gave. Also the blueprint for this uncut stone altar in Exodus chapter 20. And you can see how both of those passages were fulfilled here with the altar that he builds on Mount Ebal and the writing of the law there on those stones and the activity that happens there. All right, chapter 9. Israel's victories over Jericho and Ai prompted a united Canaanite alliance formed to fight against Israel. The Canaanites figured out very quickly as they just sat in their cities and waited for Israel to come through one by one by one that they were all going to get it. Jericho was the mightiest city in Canaan, so if Jericho fell, none of those other cities can possibly stand. And with Jericho gone and Ai gone, there is nothing left to stand in the way of Joshua from marching through the inner reaches of Canaan there. So they decide to band together. And instead of letting Joshua come one by one, they decide to band together. And that's what happens here in chapter 9. Israel's victories over Jericho and Ai prompted a united Canaanite alliance to form against Israel. It says in verse 1, it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, they heard of it. They gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So that's their plan. We're going to gather together, and we'll if we combine our might, then we can have victory. Isn't that typically the human answer? Right? There's safety in numbers, and you have all these things. And if you have more people gathered together intent on one purpose, then you can bring it about. That's always the human lie. You know, look, they try to do a battle. Let's just get everybody together and we can do everything if we all work together. They're trying that today at the United Nations. Trying that in so many other cases. If we all just work together, we can get this done. No, not if you're in defiance of the will of God. It just means you can all die together. It's also interesting how evil loves to gather itself around fellow evil, around like-minded evil. As is in the case here. But then we got some Gibeonites in verses 3 and following. And they were just a little bit more clever than the other ones. Rather than gathering to fight with them, they said, wait a minute. And there's another worldly motto. If you can't beat them, join them. And this is Gibeon's theory. So the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They also acted craftily. The term craftily here in reference to the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Alright, so anytime you have something crafty going on, be careful. And they sent out envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wine skins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves and all the bread of their provision was dried and become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. Alright? They didn't come from a far country. They came from right here in the neighborhood. But they made it look like they'd come on a long journey with their most worn out clothes. It'd be like if I wore my most worn out raggedy clothes and packed a bunch of suitcases and crossed the street over here to Mr. Jordan's house and said, you know, I just came in from Ketchikan, Alaska or somewhere, you know, and just acting like I've been on this long journey. All right, that's what they're doing here. And the men of Israel, verse 6, we've come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. Let's make a treaty. Let's make a peace treaty. Now Israel's already been instructed, make no covenants with the people of the land. They've been commanded not to do that. And so the men of Israel said to the Hivites, sounds a little fishy to us. Perhaps you're living within our land. How then will we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And then Joshua said to him, who are you and where do you come from? And they said, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We heard so much about him. He's so famous. We want to serve this God. See, they turned to flattery because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provision in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. See, we want to be your servants. Flattery here, building up the Israelites. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provision out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you, but behold, now it's dry and has become crumbled. See, the wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they're torn, and these are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of a very long journey. Of course, all of this contrasts with Israel that's been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years and none of their clothes are worn out. None of their shoes are worn out. Their wineskins, because God was miraculously preserving all that. So the men of Israel, it says in verse 14, took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. All right, right there, verse 14. Underline that. That's a big mistake. All right? Just, you know, color me gullible. I'll just believe what it is that they're saying. Okay? And I'm not going to ask the Lord. Big mistake. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So they're pretty prideful. Hey, here we are. We're in the land. We're living in the land. We're eating food from the land. We conquered two cities. Now we got servants. Boy, things are great. Things are great. God's smiling on us. Then, it came about at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. They didn't come from far away. They live right over here in Gibeon and these other cities. Now we're mad. You know, you never get snookered in business. It kind of, it's embarrassing. You get angry. And then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim, four of these cities, the Gibeonites. And they were a Hivite clan, by the way, of all the ites that they were supposed to destroy. The Hivites was one of them. And these Gibeonites are a clan of Hivites. But the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. See, they want to go kill them. They're commanded to go kill them. But they made a vow saying that they wouldn't kill them. And God holds them to their vow. God will always hold you to your vow. Even when you make a foolish vow, even when you make a vow that's contrary to the will of God, you're going to fulfill that vow. We'll see that next week in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 11, and Jephthah, who makes a terrible vow. And when you make a vow in violation of the Word of God, He holds you to your vow. Because your vow in the declaration of I will is in the image of God who says I will, and God never breaks an I will statement. He will not allow you to break an I will statement. So, all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, and even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So they get to become the woodcutters and water drawers in the southern land of Israel. All right, you got your notes there on chapter 9 on page 7. The victories over Jericho and Ai prompted a united Canaanite alliance formed to fight against them. Secondly, Israel's victories over Jericho and Ai also prompted a Gibeonite plan to deceive Israel. Keep that in mind. If the adversary can't whoop up on you because you're wearing your armor, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and he knows he's not going to fight you on the spiritual field of battle, what's he going to do next? He's going to turn to deception. He's going to turn to trickery. He's going to deceive you and let you lay down your arms without a fight, just like the Gibeonites did right here. So point A, the Gibeonites were a clan of Hivites, and you have that noted in chapter 9 here in verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, the Gibeonites are a clan of Hivites. Israel suspected the origin of the Gibeonites, but then they succumbed to the flattery. And Israel failed to inquire of the Lord for His wisdom in the matter. Boy, when you just assume that you know what to do, then look out. Because we don't know what to do. We need to daily be in prayer to understand the will of God and to make right decisions. Now, Israel's covenant with Gibeon was against the will of God. And I won't turn there because our time is short tonight, but Exodus 23:32, 34:12, Deuteronomy 7:2, those are all commands that told them, do not make covenants with the people of the land. But they did. As an oath, Israel could not violate it. Instructions on oaths that are found in Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. You're better off not making a vow. But if you do make a vow, you're going to be held to it. So point four, Joshua enslaved the Gibeonites to temporal life service to the Levitical priesthood. They're going to serve the congregation of Israel. Joshua 9, verses 21 through 27. All right. And the activity there. And I'll let you read through the rest of that, and you'll be in this passage tomorrow night's scripture reading. Chapter 10. The Southern Campaign. Chapter 10 is a summary of Joshua's Southern Campaign. It came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. Then he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and with all their armies encamped by Gibeon and fought against it. Here's the plan. If there's just enough of us, then we can get Israel. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. Now Israel is obligated. Israel has made a covenant with these people. These people are Israel's servants. Israel is obligated to protect their servants. If they just say, oh, sorry, we're kind of busy. We'll get there when we get there. You know, try to make it by midnight. If they just get lackadaisical about it, they are violating their trust, their covenant agreement, their responsibility towards their servants. I mean, it'd be a kind of a human thing to do to say, oh yeah, go ahead and get them, you know, because we can't. We're under the stupid vow, so go ahead, you guys get them. Can't work around the vow that way. Now you're obligated. The problem with those entanglements is you get obligated. And we have all these entanglements in our country. We have alliances with godless nations in our country. And those obligations are going to get us entangled in some things that we probably wouldn't want to be entangled in. So, Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. You're going to go up against five united Amorite kings all at the same time. And they already beat two Amorite kings outside the Jordan, Sihon and Og, but they were one at a time. Here is five at once. the biggest battle yet for the history of Israel. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Nothing like a surprise attack. Now, there's two sides to this two-edged sword, all right? If you march all through the night and you get there and you attack first thing in the morning, the good side of that is you have the element of surprise because they thought you were 100 miles that way and you have the advantage of surprise. But what's the bad side of that?
Sorry.
Yeah, you've been marching all night. And then you're supposed to fight, all right? So that's the bad side. But then again, those are human terms. We're not battling on human terms. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Fascinating. I was reading just the other day, I was reading World War II history, and then ended up talking to Pastor John Eichmann about it a little bit. He started talking about the same thing I had just read about, and that was the siege of Bastogne in World War II, where I think it was the 101st Airborne Division was trapped, and they had to get them out of there. And Eisenhower had a staff meeting and said, who can get in there, who can get them out, and how long will it take you? And no one said they could do it. And then Patton stood up and said, I can attack with whatever, 3 divisions in 48 hours. And everybody laughed at him and said, you cannot possibly get there in 48 hours. Because he was involved in a battle at the time. And he said, no, I'll be there in 48 hours. And he disengaged from one winter battle, marched however much distance there was, and re-engaged another winter battle, all within 48 hours. And he lifted that siege of Bastogne. That's kind of what Joshua was doing here, marching all night and hitting them in the morning. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So don't worry about being tired when you get to battle, because God's throwing all these rocks, and you know you're gonna. And he's winning the battle. You're just there. Be there, be obedient, enjoy the victory God gives you. God's the one that's giving the victory. But now there's a problem. They're fighting against these five kings, they're putting them to flight, they're destroying them, but the day is getting long. Now they've marched through the night, they've fought through the day, and they're running out of daylight. And if it gets dark before the battle's over, then some of these rascally Amorites are going to escape in the dark. So Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still in Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon. I'm sure you and I have said this 100 times. We all wish there was 25 hours in a day, 26 hours in a day, 30 hours in a day. We'd like to be able to squeeze more hours in the day because there's just not enough time to get done what we need to get done. And so it would be real nice to just stop the clock and get everything else done and, you know, wind it back up again and get it going. This is precisely what happens here as a result of Joshua's prayer. And we had that question before the Bible class, what, you know, does God change part of his plan or change part of what's in permissive will simply because of a prayer of a believer? And here's an example. And he says, O son, stand still. See, I don't know, do we have this kind of faith? Christ said if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can be throwing mountains into the sea and doing all these other things. Joshua here commanded the sun and the moon to stand still. And in verse 13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. And daylight was prolonged for the remainder of this battle. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? That's a secular history book that recorded battles in the ancient world. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So they marched through the night, they fought for a day, they fought for another day as the sun stayed up there, a long battle. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is the most spectacular miracle in all the Bible, short of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. All right, God stopped the universe. You can talk about, well, did he stop the earth from rotating around the sun? Well, if he did that, then he also stopped the moon from rotating around the earth. What happened to the other planets? Did they stop? What happened to the other stars? Did they stop? Did he just simply stop the earth and the moon? Or did he stop the entire universe? I believe he stopped the entire universe. I put some notes in here. Go back and review this. Chapter 10 is a summary of Joshua's southern campaign. The capitulation of Gibeon had a tremendous impact among the Amorite kings of the Judean highlands. Adonizedek is quite a contrast to Melchizedek. Now, he had been a king of Jerusalem during Abraham's life. But he was a priest, a king priest, a priest of God Most High, and Abraham had communion with him, and they had tremendous worship back in Genesis chapter 14. But Adonizedek is quite the opposite. He's an enemy of the Lord. Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon choose to join forces and fight Israel in the field rather than endure sieges individually. And the five Amorite kings choose to begin their military campaign with a punitive strike against Gibeon and then go get Gibeon for capitulating and giving up to the enemy. And there's a map there that shows you where those five cities are, where they converged on Gibeon, and where Joshua had to march from Gilgal to Gibeon in that night for the battle. And then where he pursued them to Makkedah as the sun was delayed. So you have the map there. Having made a covenant with Gibeon, Joshua is obligated to protect Gibeon. An all-night force march positions his armies in place to attack the Amorites. Israel's assault was a smashing success, as the Lord did most of the work himself through his own artillery. Here come the asteroids that God is throwing down there, bombarding the earth with a meteor shower at that moment on that location to destroy the Amorite armies. Joshua realized that additional daylight hours would be needed to complete the destruction of the routed Amorite armies. So, naturally, what do? You issue a military command. He ordered, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon." Now realize, Joshua is the supreme Allied commander. Joshua has been delegated with the military command. And he issues a military command. The Lord executed Joshua's order with an immediate and omnipotent response. Remember, he already met the captain of the Lord of hosts outside of Jericho. He knows the Lord is here. He knows the Lord is armored, the Lord is armed, the Lord is fighting for him in the battle, and Joshua is in command. So Joshua gives the order. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord of hosts, obeys the order and makes the sun and the moon stop. Pretty amazing. So the sun stood still. This is perhaps the greatest miracle recorded in the Bible, as God brought the revolution and rotation of the earth to a halt. The revolution of the earth around the sun, and then the rotation of the earth on its own axis. Scientific treatment of this miracle has been written on extensively. Most of the unbelieving scientists, the evolutionists and so forth, they just laugh at it. They say this couldn't have happened. There's no way this happened. And they say if you stop the earth rotating, then what happens to gravity? And the atmosphere flies off the earth and everybody dies. And all of that. Because these so-called expert scientists actually believe that gravity is caused by the earth spinning around, and that the centrifugal force of the earth spinning around is what holds us down on the planet. Say, well, they're so brilliant, they think they have these things all figured out. No, we stay on the earth because God put us on the earth. Anyway, scientific treatment has been written extensively. I especially enjoy The Long Day of Joshua and Six Other Catastrophes by Donald W. Patton, copyright 1973. It's no longer in print, but there is a copy of it in the church library over here. There are other ancient history comparison to Joshua's longest day and secular records that are detailed in Immanuel Vilikoski's work, Worlds in Collision, copyright 1950. That book is no longer in print. If you can find one, buy it, because I don't have a copy either and I want to get one. Okay, Nancy has one. Wonderful book, and I do not agree with everything Vilikoski wrote. Vilikoski was an unbeliever. He's in hell today because he died as an unbeliever. But the man was a brilliant genius. And this book here, Worlds in Collision, was the book that Einstein had open on his desk when Einstein died. This book is amazing. The things he predicted in the 40s, 30s and 40s, were validated by scientists in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s. And different things. He went through records of the ancient Aztecs, the ancient Incas, the Mayas, people in this hemisphere recording what they had written in their legends, and recording how they had a very long night. And of course, that's what's happening in this hemisphere. While there's a very long day over there in that hemisphere, over here there would be an extended night for about a 24-hour period of time. And he found corroborating witness and corroborating evidence from the Mayas and the Incas and the Aztecs and so forth of this event. And he recorded it, and it's there in the book Worlds in Collision. And it's, whether you believe it or not, it's just a real funny coincidence if it's not the same event as Joshua's longest day. It has to be, as far as the longest night of the Western Hemisphere is concerned. So secular evidence giving historical validity to the biblical record. This miracle is recorded in the Bible and in secular histories of the time. Pointed out in verse 13 that it was also recorded in the book of Jashar. That's a secular history book, not just simply books of Scripture recorded it, but also secular history recorded it. The five Amorite kings were located and imprisoned until the military action could be completed against their armies. That's verses 16 through 27. These five kings thought they could find a hiding place, and they hide in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue the enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities. For the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." So we don't have time to deal with those kings right now. Just seal them up. We'll get to them later. We're still achieving the victory here the Lord has for us. And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, and so they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. So Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave. They brought them out, and they put their feet on their necks, and they executed them. So you have the notes there. The five Amorite kings were located in prison until the military action could be completed. And the armies of Israel pursued the fleeing Amorites until the remnant of those forces found refuge in their cities. Then the remainder of the chapter, starting in verse 28, taking us down to the end of the chapter, details Joshua's southern campaign. They go city by city now and get the rest of those stragglers. They get Makkedah, they get Libnah, they go to Lachish and Gezer, they go to Eglon, they go to Hebron. Let me take a look at Hebron. Cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword, he left no survivor, according to all that he had done in Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. All right, that's Joshua leading the armies in the national conquest. Now, this record must be compared with the record in chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, where we find out that Caleb distinguished himself in this battle, which is also recorded in chapter 14 and in chapter 15. And by the way, it's also recorded in the book of Judges. So you want to keep chapter 10 open while you look over to chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. See, remember the last generation failed because they were afraid of the giants in the land. Joshua's conquering these cities and he's killing the giants that are in the land. And during this time of Joshua's conquest, they killed most of the remaining giants. The only remnant of giants that are left are the Philistine giants in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And of course, Gath is the city where Goliath will come from when we get to the life of David part of the study. Over in chapter 14, we realize that Caleb had a central role in this campaign over Hebron. See, part of what we struggle with is the fact that Joshua is not really written in a very precise sequence, and a lot of it overlaps. Chapter 10, describing the destruction of the city, overlaps with chapter 11, describing the killing of the giants, which overlaps with chapter 14, which describes Caleb's role in the battle of Hebron, overlaps with chapter 15, overlaps with Judges chapter 1. All of these chapters all describing the same events, but from different perspectives. All right, chapter 14, verses 6 through 15. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses the man of God concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke. He's 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I'm 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in." Now, so here's 85-year-old Caleb leading the battle. "Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and then the land had rest from war. So Caleb is asking for the privilege of being first to go against those giants. And never mind the fact that he's 85 years old, the oldest man in Israel today, he is going to lead the battle. It's described in chapter 15, Just a couple of quick verses, 13 and 14. In the division of the land, in chapter 15, Judah's getting their inheritance. And it says in verse 13, "And he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba," Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. "Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Caleb went and killed three giants, leading his family in the conquest of Hebron. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir." And we're going to see Debir shortly in Joshua 10. It's the next city. It's point F in your outline. It comes right after Hebron. And likewise, Caleb and his younger brother play a role here. And actually, there's some disagreement. Othniel is either a younger brother or he's a nephew, the son of the brother. And I think it's more accurate to say Othniel's the nephew. Your study guide says brother, and it should be nephew on page 8. "So they turned to Debir, and Caleb said, 'The one who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it and gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife." The privilege and blessing of being able to marry the daughter of Caleb, who's 85 years old and still has a daughter of marriageable age. See? The Lord was giving him that strength. And Aksha and Caleb, or Othniel, says, "All right, I'm going to marry that woman." All right. Almost done. So, the battle there. You have it in the outline, point F, Debir. That's the city after Hebron. Debir. Joshua 10, verses 38 and 39. Caleb's younger brother, or nephew actually, Othniel, distinguished himself in this battle and won the hand of Caleb's daughter. I'm going to change that to nephew, although some commentaries list him as a brother. I'm going to change that as a nephew when you relate this passage to Judges chapter 1. So, continuing on here in Joshua chapter 10, the description of Hebron is in verses 36 and 37. Debir is in verses 38 and 39. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and struck all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libnah and its king." See, in chapter 10, we're highlighting General Joshua. And so everything in chapter 10 is from the perspective of Joshua. You get into chapters 14 and 15, and you got it from the perspective of Caleb and Judah and Caleb's family and the information there. They're not conflicting accounts, they are corroborating accounts. They are contemporary accounts from different perspectives. 38 and 39 doesn't give us the detail that Othniel was involved in that. Because he was involved in that, he won Aksa's hand in marriage, and none of that's included there. It's just General Joshua is the commanding general of the armies of Israel, and he gets the credit for the victory. Much as Eisenhower gets credit for the victory in World War II as the commanding general, as the supreme Allied commander, even though many of the battles were actually won by, you know, Patton and Montgomery and Bradley and these other generals as well. So we understand how that works. Chapter 10 is from Joshua's perspective. Then there were other various locations in the Negev in verses 40 through 43. And that's where the chapter closes. All right, that's the southern campaign. Again, you have your map, and I think the one there on page 7 helps a little bit. But basically, the land of Israel, like such, with the Mediterranean on the west and the River Jordan, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and like so. And they cut across here. They got Jericho, they got Ai, they got Gibeon. They've cut the land of Canaan in half. And so in chapter 10, we got the southern campaign, which wipes out those cities there. Now in chapter 11, we're going to have the northern campaign. The northern campaign. Chapter 11 came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it. They sent to Jobab. Not quite Bob, but I'm still looking for the first Bob in Scripture. That's not Bob, that's Jobab. King of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the kings of, king of Akshath, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, that's the Sea of Galilee, and in the lowland, on the heights of Dor, on the west, to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and Perizzite, and Jebusite, in the hill country of the Hivite, and the foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They came out, and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And so Israel, in chapter 10, defeated five Amorite kings. Here they have to defeat an even greater army. Jabin, king of Hazor, assembled an alliance greater than Adonizedek's alliance. They numbered as the sand on the seashore with infantry, cavalry, and armor divisions. Giving it modern terms, of course. You have individual soldiers, that's infantry. You've got horses, there's cavalry, you've got chariots. Those are your armor divisions in the ancient world. Josephus estimated their combined strength is 300,000 infantry soldiers, 10,000 cavalry troops, and 20,000 chariots. All right. Now, Josephus is in Scripture. We don't take him as God-breathed or inspired, but he is a pretty accurate historian in a lot of cases. He had no reason to lie about this with respect to his Roman audience. The places where we get rather skeptical with Josephus is when he's writing on things that apply to the Romans, because he was writing for the Romans and they were paying for him to write, and so he was very flattering to the Romans. But in this case, there's no issue there, and so we accept these as pretty accurate numbers. In obedience to the command of the Lord, Joshua refused fear and advanced by faith in verses 6 through 9. The Lord said, Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. That's an order. So Joshua is going to humble himself and be obedient and not be afraid. For tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel, and ye shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. Yeah, it's no big deal. We can go attack a force of 300,000 infantry. The Lord is fighting for us. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrapoth Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. And then he's going to go around and capture city after city after city, because he's already destroyed the armies. They did him a favor, actually, by all coming out and gathering all together in one place. Destroy the armies, now let's go mop up the cities. And the information there. And they didn't burn. Most of the cities they kept, the only one they burned there was Hazor in verse 13. Most of them they kept. They kept the spoil. They kept the cities. They kept the plunder. They're going to live in cities that they didn't build. They're going to eat food that they didn't plant. And everything that the Lord promised them, they are fulfilling. Tremendous obedience here in chapter 11. With the northern alliance defeated at Merom, the northern cities fell in due time. The cities were plundered, but Hazor was razed. Then the remainder of the chapter gives some summary statement information about the central, southern, and northern campaigns, verses 19 through 23 is a summary statement. Now all of this took time. Don't think because it's all happening in chapter 11 that it all happened overnight. These things took time. And some of these events are going to occur during the early period of the book of Judges. Some of these events are going to occur over a period of time. But these are summary statements that are written after the fact. So Joshua came at that time and cut off, it says in verse 21, the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab. See, this is review and recap. Joshua destroyed them in their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land, first south, then north, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. There's chapter 11. Chapter 12 is a historical review of the military victories across the Jordan and within the land of Canaan. They talk about Sihon and Og, which were the two battles before they crossed the Jordan. Then they describe 31 kings west of the Jordan that were killed in verses 7 through 24, and I'll let you read through that on your own. 31 of these kings, ending with the king of Tirzah and all 31 kings in verse 24. That brings us up to chapter 13. I'm out of time. You have the notes there. We start to divide the land. And as they start to divide the land, they're reminded that there's still work to be done. I like chapter 13 and verse 1. I don't know, can any of you relate to this? I won't ask for a show of hands, but it says, Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. Okay, Lord, you know, tell it like you see it. That's just the way it was, you know. Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord told him so. You are old and advanced in years. You are very much, and yet very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the region of the Philistines He goes on to describe these lists of lands that were still yet unconquered. But you know, those weren't Joshua's battles. He'd done his part. He's now ready to go to the Lord and receive full reward, and this now is going to be left to his children's generation and their children's generation and so forth. You know, each passing generation has their role to play, and they can't go beyond that role. They have to pursue the course that's set before them and do so before the Lord, and then leave it to the next generation to follow on. And Joshua has to leave to the next generation to follow on. I'm sure he wants to stick around. I'm sure he wants to kill more people. He wants to keep doing some work. But his day is done. You know, he's probably like Caleb. Never mind the fact he's 110 years old. He can still swing a sword. He can still, you know, have children and some things. In fact, there are there's some very old traditions that say that he's the one that married Rahab. I don't believe that's the case, because a fellow named Salmon married Rahab according to Matthew chapter 1. But those were some of the legends, that he was still having babies at 110 years old. So, tonight, tomorrow, and Saturday, as you do your daily scripture reading, you're going to come across the division of the land, starting with Judah and moving on through these other tribes. And hopefully the notes here will be helpful. There's a biographical note on Caleb that will hopefully be helpful. And we'll let that go, and any questions we can bring up next week. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.